we're looking at the worst ever time of trouble. And I sure hope you have one of those study guides in your hands tonight, because you're going to want to probably write notes down more than you ever have before by the time we're done. And I tried to set it up so to make note-taking easy in that study guide. You're going to want a graphic to take with you to help your study, and that's in the study guide. So tonight we're going to look at a time of trouble such as never was, followed by deliverance. Here's what it says. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So, as I said, that was a time of trouble like there never was, and it's followed by deliverance. That's the exact order of Daniel 12, verse 1. Now, remember, I've chosen to use God's outline and not create my own. That was key for understanding this for me. Exodus 5, chapter 5 through 12, has the 10 plagues, and then Egypt was delivered. So you had plagues and deliverance. In Revelation, you have 7 plagues and then deliverance. Daniel, you have time of trouble like there never was, then deliverance. Well, in Exodus, you have a call to worship and rest. Oh, let me back up a little bit. I believe the Daniel 12, time of trouble like there never was, is parallel with the Revelation 7 plagues. They are both just before Jesus delivers his people. So, and you know, you've been with me as we've gone along, and you've noticed that whatever Daniel's talking about, Revelation's talking about, sometimes they give a little additional information, one or the other, but together they give you the whole picture as we come through here. And that's what we're going to find tonight. In Exodus 5, there was a call to worship or rest right before the plagues. And Pharaoh said, "And you make them rest from their labor." Evidently, Moses reminding the children of Israel of the Sabbath. And Pharaoh didn't like it. He wanted his people to work 24/7. And they didn't. And he got mad. In Revelation 14:7, worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's a reference back to the same thing. And Exodus 8:1, a call out of Egypt. Go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Revelation 14 and 18, 4 and specifically is a call out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So just before the plagues is that call, which is the same thing that we found in Daniel 11, which was the tidings from the east and tidings from the north, is the call for God's people to come out just before a time of trouble or plagues like there never were. Exodus 11, you have a death warning right before deliverance. In Revelation 14, you have a death warning or worse right before deliverance. Here's what we find in Exodus. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So, just before Israel was set free, there was a death warning. And then Israel was set free. Now in Revelation. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Whoa, that's a pretty tough warning too, isn't it? If anything, it's worse than a death warning. In Exodus 8, the last 7 of the 10 plagues were targeted. "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there." The first 3 plagues hit the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. The last 7 plagues hit only Egyptian. Revelation has 7 last plagues. And in both cases, God has good aim. Some people say, why do you say that? Because I've heard some people say, he doesn't. He does. It's very clear here in Exodus, because from the fourth plague onward, only Egyptians suffer from the plagues. God's people don't suffer from them. And in Revelation, only those who have the mark of the beast suffer God's plagues. Notice this. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast. They're targeted in both cases, aren't they? Now, when the plagues begin, no one can enter the temple. Everyone's made their decision. We already found that in the last presentation, didn't we? Let's see it again. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the power of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God's temple is the place where he administers the blood of Jesus. That's what where Jesus administers his blood, so to speak. That's the place of official forgiveness. If nobody can go into the temple, then it makes sense on how just before it, Jesus stands up. And when the judge stands up, it's done. So, no one changes sides during the plagues. It's the righteous will be righteous still, and the filthy will be filthy still. But God protects his people during this time. Again, he has good aim. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any what? Plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So it says, you're going to have thousands fall on both sides of you, but it won't hit you. Amen. Hey, that means God has good aim. All right? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a firefight before, but I got in the one time as a teenager. I'm talking about machine guns and stuff like that. It was a rather interesting day. I was backpacking the Appalachian Trail, and I started having fire planes and stuff buzz right over the treetops. I mean, really close. I could hear helicopters hovering around, and I thought, this might be interesting today. You see, I'd walk by signs that said, no trespassing U.S. government property. But hey, I felt I had permission. I would do the same thing again today. Because if you're following the Appalachian Trail, there's these little white blazes on trees. And wherever those blazes go, you go. For 2,000 miles, all the way from Georgia to Maryland. And so there's this two post, big fences on either side of it, no trespassing signs, but there's two posts and an opening, and the white blazes keep going, and so does the trail. So I keep going. So I knew I was in an interesting area to start out with. And what happens? All of a sudden, we start seeing sea ration cans and stuff like that laying around. And we make camp. And it's this place where lots of Appalachian Trail hikers camp. It's in a little right on the edge of a clearing. And as we're setting up camp, in comes a helicopter. Sets down. And a group of guys get out of this thing, carrying different parts of a very large caliber machine gun. Probably 100 cal or something like that. Big thing. Multi-team number of men to operate this machine gun. Chains of ammunition and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Okay. Hey, this is interesting. And we're two 18, 19-year-olds, whatever, and we're watching them get out, walk out into the woods. We decided to watch from where we were and not get too much closer at that point. But we were about to get more curious. We forget about them while we're cooking, and while we're cooking, all of a sudden, here comes another helicopter. This one doesn't land. It's got its skids hovering just over the ground like they're afraid there's landmines on the ground. We had heard that there are landmines out there. But if you step on them, they're just supposed to make a big flash of noise and go, flash of light and go bang. Just don't have a heart attack. Okay. So, I mean, in the trail books, it tells you this kind of stuff, that you are in government territory and you're in war game areas. And so this chopper is hovering off the ground, and the guys are jumping out, and their officers are yelling at them to stay down, and they land on their bellies, and they start crawling across through the tall grass. And we're watching them go, and this is interesting, and all of a sudden, we discovered where the machine gun had been set up. It opened up. And these guys are returning fire with their M16s. So what do you do if you're a teenager watching a firefight? You walk out in the middle of it. And you look around. It is really weird to be with guys with M16s and machine guns all opening fire, and they're ignoring you. Like you're a ghost on a battlefield. It was a blast. And we're watching, and evidently, they were supposed to ignore us because they were sure trying hard to do that. But they knew we were there. And I'll tell you what, if you walk into the middle of a firefight and they ignore you, somebody with a sense of humor might just get even. And so about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, we were sound asleep. And somebody move that machine gun from about here, from where I'm sleeping, to the back door and set it up. And then whoever the guys with the M16s are, attacked. What a way to wake up. I will just tell you this. If you're part of God's people and God has good aim, ever heard this saying, misery likes? Yeah. And so, if misery likes company, those people that are being attacked are by God and suffering from what God is doing, are they going to be prone to be happy or upset with the people who aren't getting the suffering? Upset. Only it won't be a sense of humor like my military guys had. It will be really upset. Matter of fact, here's what Jeremiah says about this time period. He calls it Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. All right? Now, get this. In Jeremiah's day, Jacob was long since dead. So it's not talking about the person Jacob, it's talking about those who are following in his steps, God's Israel. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Remember I promised you or told you that in the Old Testament, New Testament, talks about Jesus coming and setting up, restoring the Davidic kingdom? Here's one of them right here. Jacob is Israel. But did you just notice Jacob's going to go through a tough time, but he's going to be saved out of it. Israel in Egypt, they went through a tough time because the Egyptians were mad at them. But they were saved by that tough time and the plagues. God's Israel at the end time will go through a tough time, but they'll be saved out of it at the end of it, just as it says here. It's that trouble that actually saves them. Now we're going to look at the plagues. Each plague strikes at some aspect of false worship. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Here are those 7 last plagues. Number 1, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Again, God's got good aim. It says who receives the plagues. But it also tells us that it's a foul, terrible sore. Remember it says that Satan's side was going to be using signs, wonders, and miracles to deceive people. So God says, tell you what, I've let you get away with all kinds of signs and wonders, but here's one I'm not going to let you get away with. Let's see if your signs and wonders can heal this. and it can't. How do I know that they can't heal it? Because by the time we get to the fifth plague, the sores are still there. So these aren't something that happen over hundreds of years or something like that. These are things that happen in a very relatively short time, and they're cumulative. They're building up one on top of another. In other words, it's getting really nasty by the time you hit the end of these plagues. The second one. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as the dead man of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Third one is very similar. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." What is God saying here? Okay, those who have been following Satan's side, papal-led Christianity as we know it, in charge at the moment, at that time of this plague. Just before this, according to Daniel 11, they have gone out to destroy and annihilate those giving the last message to the world. They've gone out to destroy God's kids. And God said, "Okay, you've been bloodthirsty. I'm going to give you blood to drink." Literally, they turn on their taps that morning, and suddenly their cups are full of blood. Yuck. Really nasty stuff. I'm hanging on to Isaiah's promise that God's people's bread and water will be sure. God has good aim. He can supply his kids with what they need. Fourth one. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Okay. A cup full of abominations. Vatican coin had a sun in it, right? Ezekiel said the greatest abomination was worshiping towards the rising sun. Papacy has been connected with that in several instances, the change of the Sabbath and several other things. So God said, "You got an infatuation with the sun? Here, I'm going to turn up the heat. Have some more." And they don't like it. And they blaspheme God. And they did not repent and give him glory. By the way, these plagues are called God's wrath, all right? Important that you notice that. We're going to come back to that thought. And so God said, "Fine, you don't like the sun, I'll take it away." Can't please some folks. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So the sores are still there. Hey, about this point, are you starting to think, if you've been following the beast and his promises, that maybe you picked the wrong side? Just maybe? How well is it working for you? Not so good. But I want you to notice something. This one is darkness, and he pours it out on the seat or the capital of the beast. I believe, if I'm right, that's either going to be Jerusalem or the Vatican. Because papal-led Christianity, the King of the North, now sets itself up in or near Jerusalem. And so God pours out his darkness, and it hits that spot. Just picture some paint, black paint, hitting on that part of the globe and just spreading out. So all the world gets an idea of where the spiritual darkness came from. God's word is the light of the world. If you replace the light of the world with traditions of men, have you replaced light with darkness? You bet. Then the sixth one hits. Now the sixth one is not literal. I have evidence and revelation to indicate as such. This one is really interesting to me. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay. In Revelation 17, it says the water where Babylon sits is people. So if Revelation 17 says it's people, then we ought to consider it being people and not water, right? And then we have these symbols that come in of a dragon, false prophet, and the beast. Well, we know what they represent. So we're not going to literally expect a dragon and some multi-headed beast and a false prophet running around on the earth. We're going to think the symbol represents the powers that are working together. So we've got some symbolic stuff going on here. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. We're going to come back to that phrase that's underlined. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame, and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Wow, Armageddon, that one we hear about all the time, don't we? There is no, well, in Hebrew it means Har Moed. Har Moed means the mountain of Megiddo. How many of you have heard the Battle of Armageddon will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo? Yeah, I heard that a lot too. Except it can't be. Because it said Har Moed, meaning the mountain of Megiddo. If God wanted to say the Valley of Megiddo, I think he could have done that. But he chose to say the mountain of Megiddo. But because there isn't a mountain of Megiddo, everybody said he must have meant the valley. But he said the water was really people, it wasn't water. And the dragon isn't really a dragon, it's Satan. The beast isn't really a multi-headed beast, it's the papal system coming back. And the false prophet, we've already identified in the third presentation, is the United States and Protestantism supporting it. Oh, so maybe this mountain is a symbol too. But if you were down on the plain of Megiddo, if you were at Megiddo, there would be a mountain that would get your attention. It runs all the way along the side of the valley. And it is Mount Carmel, where there was a showdown between the real God and the false God. Oh. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So we got the Satan trying to take God's position on the north. He comes in as the counterfeit king of the north. God is coming in as the true king of the north. Remember, they were gathering together all the kings and all their forces to fight against God. Well, God's the real king of the north, earthly false king of the north. They decide they're going to fight God, and God decides to show up for the fight. That would be a really bad thing if you fought joined up to fight God. How well did the 450 priests of Baal do when they showed up to fight against Elijah on Mount Carmel? Not so good, did they? Not good at all. And it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And what happens to them when they try and make that last stand? Daniel 11 says the king of the north will come to his end and nobody helps him. The beast goes down in Revelation. Babylon goes down in Revelation. The little horn goes down. The man of sin goes down. In all cases, it's because God shows up when they decide to fight him. Not a good plan to fight God. I'd suggest you actually cooperate with him and let him have control. You see, this is a battle for the throne, and God's going to win it. And if you know ahead of time, it means you know which side to be on. Except, friends, here's the problem. Most people say, I'll choose later. I'll choose later, over and over in their life. I'll choose later. And so when we get to later, and it's the last time to choose, you already have a habit of waiting till. Not a good idea. The people who waited till later to get in the ark didn't do so good. My point is, get in the habit of saying yes to God every time he points something out to you today. So when you get to the later time and he points something else out to you, you're used to saying yes and doing it. and you're going to do just fine. Well, we already talked about God's side and Satan's side, the true Trinity and the false Trinity, God the Father. God gives Jesus the Son, that power and authority, and then the Holy Spirit, which leads people to the Son and thus to the Father. Satan the dragon gives the Antichrist beast authority, and the prophet leads people back to the beast and thus to Satan. Wow. You have a counterfeit and a real. Which side are you going to be on? It's the showdown between the two. Now, it calls this the fall of Babylon, and it uses the terms the drying up of the river Euphrates. Look at this. In Daniel's day, Babylon fell by the drying up of the river Euphrates. In the end time, Babylon, papal-led Christianity, is going to fall because of a drying up of the people. The people start saying, ew, I think we made a wrong choice. They begin to lose their power, and it's going to make that false Trinity desperate, and they're going to come back in and work all kinds of new signs, wonders, and miracles to pull their people together for one last-ditch attempt. And when they pull them together for the last-ditch attempt, they get wiped out. Here's how it happened in history. Babylon was on the Euphrates River. And at this time, Daniel isn't doing so well in Babylon. He's considered just a captive. Earlier, he'd been the prime minister of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. But now, a guy by the name of Nabonidus is king, and his son Belshazzar is ruling in his place while Nabonidus is out of town. And Babylon is surrounded by a military of a man by the name of Cyrus. Now, Daniel's ears perk up in a hurry when he finds out whose military is on the way. Because 100 and some years before, Isaiah had predicted by name that a guy by the name of Cyrus was going to conquer Babylon. And it was going to be done with the drying up of the river and the gates being left open. So, that night, the king is in his big chambers or whatever, and they're having this huge party. He's gathered everybody together. They're surrounded. So what's his plan? He's going to throw a huge party. Because everybody knows Babylon is invincible. We can't be taken down. And somebody may have told him about this prophecy of Isaiah because he gets a really bad idea. He said, get all the gold cups and bowls out from when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the temple in Jerusalem. Get all those out, and we're going to use them to serve all the alcohol at the party. We're going to get drunk using those things. We're going to, in your face to that God of Israel, say his prophecies are worthless. That's not a good idea. But in Revelation, in the sixth plague, the world is following the bad idea to fight against God. How well did it work out for Belshazzar? In the middle of the party, all of a sudden, a bloodless hand, no arm, no body, just a hand, comes floating through the party. You get a couple of thousand drunks, and that's what you had in that room, according to the record, and a hand comes floating through. Wouldn't you just love to watch their faces? And it comes through, and it goes over on a wall, and it writes, in letters that burn into the stone, probably, burning letters, probably stone, many, many tekel upharsin. It said the king's knees were smoting one against another. He is scared to death. He says, hey, if anybody can tell me what that means, I will give them a royal robe, a gold chain, and I will make them third in the kingdom. Nabonidus is king. He's ruling in his father's place. He can only make them as high as three. And so he says, I'll make them third in the kingdom. Nobody can read it. Queen Mother walks in and says, there is a captive here by the name of Daniel who has expertise in this kind of stuff. Call for him. And so he's brought in, and the king says, oh, you're one of those Jewish captives, huh? I mean, he's not very nice to Daniel. And Daniel looks at him and says, by the way, you can keep your royal robe, you can keep your golden chain, and I do not want to be third in your kingdom. I will tell you what it says. King, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. This very night your kingdom will be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. And I don't think God had to tell Daniel that. Because Isaiah had already promised that it would be Cyrus that took him down. And those were Cyrus's soldiers on the outside. God had already said it would be because of a drop in the water level and the gates were open. And I bet you Daniel checked the water on the way in. Because that night the water was suddenly dropping and the guards weren't paying attention. You see, at these gates, if you know anything about a river, do you want to put like prison bar gates all the way to the bottom of a river? You know what's going to happen if you do that? Stuff's going to come slamming up against there and suddenly you've created a dam that's going to break your walls out. So they would just had this neat little bar system that they could raise and lower to the top of the water or just a little ways into it. And then inside, they had walls along the inside of it. So if somebody was able to get under here, they would literally become sitting ducks as they floated through the town. And people, archers, so nobody really wanted to do that. And they had drawbridges with gates on them that would drop across here. But because you're having a party tonight and everybody's getting drunk, they've left all these open so people can get back home. And the guards aren't doing so well either because they're having a party. So he must have checked all that stuff, and I don't think God needed to tell him because it was all right out there in the middle for everybody to see if you were paying attention, but nobody in Babylon was paying attention because they're doing exactly what God said they were doing. And here's what Cyrus is doing. He diverts the water from upstream, and so the water just flows out of the river, leaving a dry riverbed. Well, wet, damp, but no water in it. And so he brings his soldiers in. His soldiers come in. They come up to the gates, and since nobody lowered them, they just walked right through. And since nobody closed the inner gates, they just climbed up, spread out through the city, and they took the city down with hardly any fight. Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed. Jesus is called the Lord's anointed. It's a representation of how Jesus will conquer his enemies at the end time. He's going to dry up the support, and he's just going to take over. And that's exactly what we're going to see happens. Because here comes the seventh plague. This is when God's people get delivered. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a mighty earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since there were men on the earth. Question, would that kind of rate right up there with a time of trouble like there's never been? Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Let's see, worst earthquake ever. The mountains and islands are disappearing, folks. If the mountains disappeared around town, do you think you'd notice? I mean, that would be a pretty radical earthquake, right? Islands disappearing out in the ocean, and hail, just 100-pound hailstones crashing through buildings. How many people changed? Satan's side did not change. They blaspheme God. They don't change, because when Jesus, Michael, stands up, it's done. Nobody changes sides after that. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? The plagues are called the what of God? The wrath of God. During the seventh plague, what happens to the mountains and islands? They're gone, right? Guess what it calls it when Jesus comes back? It calls it the wrath of God, and the mountains and islands will disappear. Here's what we have. Revelation 6. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the," what? "Wrath of the Lamb." Is Jesus God? So the wrath of the Lamb is the same as the wrath of God, isn't it? Is exactly what's described in the seventh plague. when Jesus rescues his people. Did you also notice that it was the same group of people that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon were uniting together to fight against God? And when the lamb, Jesus, shows up, they ran. They weren't expecting God to show up for the fight when they gathered to fight God. And during the worst earthquake in Earth's history, they actually went into the caves. I am a caver. I used the cave in a cave with 18 miles of passages. I mean, I would be miles and miles underground. I was a guide for that cave. Every time I'm going in, I'm kind of saying, Lord, how about no earthquakes today? Because we were right along the New Madrid fault line in Arkansas, along the Mississippi River area. You do not want to be in a cave, in an earthquake. But how scared are these guys? They go into the cave at that time, hoping they get killed. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Anyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't care if it's a little kid or an old person or anywhere in the middle. Anyone who accepts Jesus Christ can stand in the presence of Jesus because he's changed us. So the question comes, which is it? Is it a pre-tribulation return of Christ or is it a post-tribulation return of Christ? Oh boy, does that one get battered around in the Christian world. I've already had people here asking me that question. So let's go first to history. You can open up your study guide. You're going to find some interesting note-taking things here in a moment. Early church taught the following, that there would be an Antichrist power coming, the little horn, the beast kind of stuff. There would be a time of tribulation and plagues. However, they didn't call it a seven-year tribulation. It was an indefinite duration. They didn't know how long it would be. It would probably be very short. And God's people, his church or his Israel, would be present. At the end of those plagues, there would be the second coming of Christ. It would be visible to all, and there would be a resurrection of the saved. That would start the 1,000 years of the millennium. That's what the early church taught. Then along come the reformers. They teach the same thing, only they add one little piece. Well, actually, they don't add. They just identify the little horn, King of the North, man of sin, beast power, as the papal system. The rest of it still is what the early church teaches. Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Wycliffe all agreed on those kind of basic ideas. It's what the pastor mentioned earlier as historicism. So what we have at the top is what the basic idea of what the early church and the reformers taught, and we call it A. You look in your study guide, on the inside of it, you're going to find historist and futurist. We're going to compare these two. A, you have the Antichrist developing at this time. There will be a time of trouble and plagues. And then Jesus returns, second coming, thief revealing, all rolled into one. Visible to all, there's a resurrection of the saved. Saved go to heaven, the lost are dead. 1,000 years happens. Then you have the resurrection of the lost, new heaven, new earth, and lake of fire. Futurist, B, teaches that the rapture will be invisible, not visible by people, just the saved would be taken up in the clouds to meet him. There would be a resurrection of the saved. The church would be taken to heaven. The lost are left alive on earth wondering what happened, hence the Left Behind series. And you have the Antichrist rising in the power vacuum that happens because the Christians have been taken out. Then you have 7 years of tribulation and plagues, during which time some people accept Christ during a second chance period after they missed the first coming, to get ready for the next one. And then during the 1,000 years, Jesus and the church return to the earth. There's 1,000 years, and then you have a resurrection of the lost, new heaven, new earth. And the last part on the chart's relatively the same. So what we're going to do at this time is we're going to look at the first two sections of the chart, and we're going to ask, which one matches Scripture better? Does that make sense? How do I ever figure something out if I'm dealing with multiple theories on what people teach? I want to find out which one matches Scripture. But beware of this logic. One has to be right and one wrong. Uh-uh. They could both be wrong. Okay? Well, now I just got everybody irritated with me because I assumed you could all be wrong. Good. Now pay attention to the scripture. Because it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what I believe. It does matter what Jesus and God teaches in his word. All right? So let's take a look at it. I remember a guy that came up to me. He was really mad at me at the end of one of my seminars. And he told me I was going to go to hell for what I'd been taught. That classifies as fairly upset, right? After we talked for a little while, he told me he wanted to pray for me. Now, I'm kind of a curious guy. I kind of wondered what this was going to be like. So I said, sure, go ahead. And in his prayer, he said something to the effect of this: Lord, we know we both can't be right, so help my brother understand the error of his ways. I thought, at least I'm a brother, even though I'm on the way to hell. And when he got done with his prayer, I said, you know, I don't normally critique prayers. However, you had an error of logic in your prayer. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you said that one of us is right and one of us is wrong. He said, well? I said, well, we're both human. We could both be wrong. That didn't settle so well with him. Because until then, he was assuming that only I could be wrong, and I had the nerve to assume we could both be wrong, which would include him. Oh, we never got much further than that. He did show up about 3 years later at another one of my seminars with the same attitude. And maybe we'll meet again. Hopefully, we can have a better conversation next time. But friends, it's really important to realize we could all be wrong, and we've always got to be going to God's word to find out what truth is. Always test not only somebody else's viewpoint, but your own to God's word as well. So the first verse we're going to look at to see how it fits is Revelation 16:15. And we're simply going to be asking some questions here. And here's the question we're going to look at. According to the Bible, does Jesus coming as a thief happen after the plagues, like the historicists taught, or does it happen before the plagues, like the futurist teaches? Well, it depends on which viewpoint you have. Let's read the verse. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Quick question. According to this, at the time this is written, at this point in the flow of events, at the end of the sixth plague, has Jesus come as a thief yet at the time of the sixth plague or not? No. I am coming means he's about to come. It wouldn't make a lot of sense for me to say I'm coming last week. That I have enough trouble with English, but I don't think that one works very well, right? I'm going to say I'm coming tomorrow or I'm coming next week or something, just around the corner, right? I'm coming has the sense I'm on the way. I'll be there soon. This is at the end of the sixth plague that this statement is made. So let's take a look. According to that one, Jesus will come as a thief right after the sixth plague. And according to the seventh plague, that's when he shows up with his wrath, right? So that fits. Well, according to this one, they have Jesus coming as a thief about 7 years too early. Because they have him coming at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, not after the plagues as a thief. So that one didn't fit. So here's what I suggest. You circle the letter of the one that fits at any given point, and you put an X on one that doesn't fit. And you each have, for each of these verses, an A and a B. So you can just kind of keep track of it on your own. And what I want you to do when we're done is go home and read the context, the verses all around it, and search this out for yourself. All right? Number two, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 3. The question is here, who comes first, the Antichrist or Jesus Christ? So the historicists say the Antichrist shows up and then Jesus shows up. This one, the futurist, says that the Antichrist Jesus shows up, then the Antichrist. So again, they're exact reversal, so we ought to be able to figure this out pretty easy in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians goes there. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, that's the parousia, the Greek word that's considered the word for the rapture, of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Catch this. The Bible says there will be a deception on the order of events. And it says, know this, that the Antichrist will come first, then Jesus Christ. Wow. So we go back to this one. They have the Antichrist, then Jesus. Historicis fits. This one has Jesus, then Antichrist. Whoops. Got it backwards. Next one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. According to historicis, when Jesus shows up, it puts an end to the Antichrist. According to the futurist, when Jesus shows up at the parousia, it doesn't put an end to the Antichrist, but the Antichrist rises in the power vacuum. So the historicist says it brings an end to, the futurist says it sets it up. Exact opposites again. Let's look at the verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia. That's the rapture. The coming. Wow. So, A fits again. Antichrist is destroyed when Jesus shows up. According to this one, the Antichrist rises in power afterwards. Next one, 2 Peter 3:10. Okay, I'll just use that chair. Got an illustration for you. Back up, though. According to the historicists, when Jesus comes as a thief, the lost will all be killed by his coming as a thief. According to the futurist, when Jesus comes as a thief, the lost are left alive on earth wondering what happened. Now, let's take a look at 2 Peter 3:10. You may have watched, some of you, a film called Thief in the Night, about how the rapture happens and there's 7 years of tribulation and the plagues and then Jesus comes visibly. Here's what it says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Remember when Jesus shows up, the sky rolls off like a scroll? With a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When will this happen? When Jesus comes as a thief in the night. So let's just use this chair for an illustration. Suppose it's a metal chair, all right? I know it's a wooden one, but it... help me out. It's a metal chair for now. If I'm sitting in a metal chair and suddenly this room gets hot enough for elements to melt, in other words, the steel melts into a puddle, would I be sitting in the puddle wondering what happened, or would I be ashes in the puddle? Ashes. Would I survive sitting in a chair that melts? No. I have a friend that worked in the steel mills in Baltimore area. And one night, one of the members of his team, crew, was fighting depression, going through a nasty divorce. And this guy took a running headfirst dive into a blow furnace. If he was wearing any jewelry, it suddenly became an alloy in the steel. His body became part of the slag, the sludge, on top. There's nothing left. When it's hot enough to melt the elements, a human body doesn't survive. Okay, That's what the Bible says it's like when Jesus comes as a thief. So let's go look at this one. According to this one, Jesus comes as a thief, the lost die. According to this one, when Jesus comes as a thief, the lost are all left alive on earth wondering what happened. Again, A fits, B missed. Now, I'm starting to get a trend here, aren't you? Now, I know that most people believe the futurist model now. But have you taken the time to compare it to Scripture? Now, I went and looked back what the Reformers taught. Can you get an idea why I started thinking, oh, wow, the Reformers, actually, what they taught actually fits history and Scripture better than what anybody else has taught? It's not that I'm such a great, intelligent person. I just know history somewhat. And I know Scripture. And I'm watching for what works and what doesn't work over history with Scripture. Now, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Here's the issue here. The historicist says the thief and the revealing are one event. The futurist says, no, they're two separate events. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In Matthew and Luke, one of them talks about the revealing and the other one talks about when Jesus comes as a thief. I want you to compare them as we go through, and I'm not telling you which one's which. I want you to ask the question, if you don't know which one's which, could you tell the difference? In other words, are they really the same event or are they two totally separate, different events? Let's look first at Matthew 24, 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Luke 17. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Sounds pretty much the same to me so far. How about you? Second part. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the day of the Son of Man. Hey, the only difference I'm finding so far is Luke can say it with less words. Matthew 24, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And people say, hey, this is easy, this is the rapture when one is taken and one is left. Be careful, here's Luke 17. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Remember, one of these is the revealing, and one is when he comes as a thief. Which one's which? Or do they sound pretty much the same? Pretty much the same, aren't they? Here's the difference. Matthew is the coming as a thief. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming, the parousia, the word for coming, that is considered to be the rapture, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Matthew 24 is the thief, Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So since they're describing exactly the same event, that means A hits it again and B misses it. Next, are the people that are left behind alive or dead? Let's look at Matthew and Luke 17. According to Matthew 24, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Very quickly, think about the flood. There were two kinds of people, those that trusted God and lived, those who didn't trust God and died. When Jesus comes, those that trust God will live, those who don't trust him will die. It said it'll be the same. There we have it. Luke 17. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Where the vultures are gathering, is that usually live people or dead people? Dead ones. Pretty straightforward and simple there, isn't it? So, again, A fits it, B missed it. Then, there's the 70 weeks. And some of you have been thinking, man, this guy keeps referencing the 70 weeks, and it's a little different than what I'm used to. Well, because the Reformers in the early church understood it to be the baptism of Jesus, he dies in the midst of the week, bringing in an end of sacrifice, which happens. According from that time on, Christians don't need to offer a sacrifice because Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, right? And then the gospel does go to the Gentiles, thus fulfilling it with Jesus as the center. And if you go back and read Daniel 9, it's all about taking away sin, bringing in righteousness, and about the Messiah, the anointed one. So what should be the focus, Jesus or the Antichrist? Jesus. However, the futurist comes along, brings it to the time of Jesus, then throws a couple of thousand year gap in there with no good explanation from the text, and then starts the clock over by separating the rapture and the revealing, and the clock starts again, and they have a seven-year tribulation, and then, what's there in the middle, Jesus or the Antichrist? So one puts Jesus at the heart of the prophecy, the other puts the Antichrist in, and let me just throw this out there. Isaiah said that Satan wanted to take the place of God, and he's at least done so in the prophecy. I would suggest if a prophecy, a theory of understanding prophecy has a whole string of biblical problems to it and then replaces Jesus with the Antichrist as the focus point, maybe we've got a serious problem here. Then there's the whole Israel thing. According to the New Testament, anyone who accepts Jesus is an Israelite. And the new covenant is with the house of Israel. But a whole bunch of prophecy students that are futurists will say, no. You can never say they're the same. They must always and forever be totally separate. Well, Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. If the Bible says I can't make a distinction, I shouldn't make a distinction. So we're having all kinds of challenges here. Where did this futurist idea come from? It came from the papacy. Now it is taught by the Protestant Church. Here's what happened. When the reformers were all identifying the papal system as the Antichrist power, the little horn, the man of sin, the beast, that kind of stuff, would you expect the papacy to really enjoy that kind of exposure? Mm-mm, they didn't. And so you have this Alcazar guy who comes in and says, no, it is all in the past. It has nothing to do with the papal system. It's Nero and Antiochus Epiphanes. Ribera comes along and teaches futurism. It's all in the future. It's some Antichrist guy way down at the end. It has nothing to do with now. In spite of the fact that the little horn, the man of sin, the king of the north, and the beast power all come from the breakup of Rome and last to the coming of Christ. No. It's all down in the future. It has nothing to do with now. So it didn't matter which way people agreed as long as they didn't think of the papacy. One is in the past, the other's in the future. Most Protestants are now teaching futurism. As a matter of fact, if you write a book on Bible prophecy and it doesn't agree with the futurist model in some way or another, very few Christian bookstores will even allow it on their shelves. There is a politically correct mentality in Christianity that will not even allow the discussion. Now, Wikipedia. The view of futurism, a product of the Counter-Reformation, was advanced beginning in the 16th century in response to the identification of the papacy as Antichrist. Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit priest, developed this theory in 1585 of a personal Antichrist to come just before the end of the world and to be accepted by the Jews and enthroned in the temple at Jerusalem, thus endeavoring to dispose of the exposition which saw Antichrist in the Pope. Most premillennial dispensationalists now accept this interpretation in modified form. Widespread Protestant identification of the papacy as the Antichrist persisted until the early 1900s when the Scofield Reference Bible was published by Cyrus Scofield. This commentary promoted futurism, causing a decline in the Protestant identification of the papacy as Antichrist. Well, this week was the Reformation Day. And friends, do you realize that if you're in a Lutheran church and you start saying what Martin Luther says about the papacy in a Lutheran church, you're usually going to get escorted to the door? If you are in a Methodist church and you start sharing what the Wesleys taught about the Antichrist power, you will no longer be welcome there. Protestantism has really accepted the papal Counter-Reformation teachings. Here's how it happened. Samuel Maitland in 1826 is the first Protestant that I know of that puts it in the print for the Protestant movement. Did you catch how recent that is? 1826 isn't that long ago when you look at the scope of history. Then we have John Henry Newman accepting futurism in the Protestant church. It's part of the Oxford movement. After that, you have Edward Irving starting to teach it, and a girl in his area, Margaret MacDonald, goes off into vision and has a vision, and she comes out of vision and said, there's not one coming, there are two comings of Christ. That's where the idea came from of separating the thief and the revealing with 7 years in between. Had never been heard of before 1840s. Next, John Nelson Darby comes on the scene, and he starts teaching dispensationalism in 1848. According to Darby, dispensationalism, God saves people in different ways in different time periods. Back in the Israelite time period, he saved people by works. And in the Christian time period, he saves people by faith. He's going to take the Christians out, and then there's going to be some Jews in that last tribulation time that are once again saved by works. That's what he taught. My Bible says no one saved by works, lest anyone should boast. No one, you would usually include Old and New Testament times, wouldn't it? Then there's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 has a whole long list of people that were saved by faith. They're all Old Testament people. Jews. That just blew the dispensationalism away. You see, we're all saved by faith. Jews are saved by faith in the Old Testament, looking forward to the Lamb of God that was coming. We're saved by faith, looking forward to what he already did, and we're all rescued when he comes next time. Do you realize this? It takes more faith for an Old Testament believer than a New Testament believer? Because we're thinking of about a Jesus that's already come, and history records it. They're looking for a Jesus that hasn't even come yet. We're saved on what Jesus has already put in the bank account. They were saved on God's credit. It takes a little more faith to believe in credit than a savings account. But he promised he was going to take care of it. And he did. And they believed in the promise. Let's see, if I believe in a promise, that's not works, it's faith, isn't it? Yep. Then, Schofield Reference Bible in the early 1900s comes on the scene. Catch this, this is just 100 years ago. Then, in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, I still have mine at home. As a college freshman, I did a term paper on what different people believe about the return of Christ. Yes, as a freshman, I was starting to study that kind of stuff. I figured if I had to write, which I hate doing, at least better write about something I care about if I'm going to get this paper done. And so I started comparing beliefs and understandings of the return of Christ way back then. I wish I'd known about a book called The Blessed Hope by George Eldon Ladd. It's in your list. Fuller Theological Seminary guy, evangelical of some type. He lays down the history of what was taught in the early church, the Reformation, and other times on how Christians have understood Bible prophecy. It's worth reading if you want to know where we've come from. Well, oh, let me back up to this one. Oh, boy. Let's see if I can get there again. Oh, no. We have the late great Planet Earth in the 1970s. And then in the late 70s and the early 80s, a whole series of films come out. Thief in the Night, Years of the Beast, films like that. And all the youth groups all over the United States and outside the United States somewhat, but especially in the U.S., all these youth groups watch the movie of the seven-year tribulation. There's the rapture, 7 years of trouble, then Jesus comes back. And friends, once you've watched the movie, how many people read the book? Not too many, because they already watched the movie. I have a question. You ever watched the Ten Commandments? My daughter wanted to watch it, and I said, okay, deal. You can watch the Ten Commandments if you keep a list of how many things are contrary to the scriptures we go through it. Partway through the film, they had 20 or 30 things on the list. Dad, we get the point. Can we stop recording the problems now? and just watch the rest of it without worrying about it. We know, we got the idea. Whenever they make a movie of it, they mess up the book. The same thing happened on this one. So, does it really matter what I believe? Yeah. Number one, what if there's no second chance? I've actually met people that say, hey, if I don't get my life right now and Jesus takes away the Christians, I know I've got 7 years to get it right before the second time he comes back. I've had people tell me that. There's two major errors with that. Number one, what if you don't live long enough? Number two, what if there is no second round? Whoops. That could be trouble, couldn't it? Here's another one. Preparation for the tribulation times. Jesus told a parable of 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise ones made preparations to be there for a little longer and more troubled time than expected. The foolish ones didn't make preparations. The foolish ones didn't make it in his story. I have a good friend that I'm working on back in Idaho. My friend tells me, I don't need to be prepared for the Antichrist because I won't be here when they come. God's going to take me out before that happens. What if she's not prepared for those things and she lives through the time period? And she hasn't bothered to try and figure out how to tell who the real Christ and the Antichrist is. Then there's this one. If you're not prepared, you could easily be blindsided by the Antichrist, couldn't you? Let me explain it. Suppose I'm standing on a railroad track, and I'm told to keep my eyes out in front because the Antichrist is going to be out there somewhere. What I don't know is that the Antichrist is coming out of history, not in the future. If I'm looking that direction, could I get surprised by the train that's picking up speed from behind me? Because I know I don't have to worry about behind me. The Antichrist is only in the future. Now it gets even worse. I then hear that Islam is the Antichrist and I can see him down the track. And here comes out of the past papal-led Christianity picking up steam, and they're saying, hey, everybody, get on board. We're going to go wipe out Antichrist Islam. And because I know Antichrist is in the future and the papacy is the leader of Christianity, I hop on board the train, and I don't even know. I just hopped on with the Antichrist because I didn't read carefully. And Jesus told us, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. 2 Thessalonians, all those who don't love the truth would be deceived. Satan has set up the perfect storm to deceive people. You're saying, but Tim, you've made some strong comments. I have. But friends, if the majority of Christians today are following a theory that I can trace back to the papacy that has a whole series of biblical holes in it, friends, wake up. It's dangerous. There's a big rat in the woodpile somewhere if it's not matching Scripture, and I know the history isn't a good history. Now get this. Almost everybody teaching futurism, almost all the ministries, by far the majority of ministries teaching it, are based in the United States. And when the power known as the second beast with lamb-like horns morphs into a dragon-like power, it then becomes called the false prophet. If you're teaching a false prophetic scenario that doesn't match Scripture, would the term false prophet fit? Wow. And it is futurism that is focusing on literal Israel and missing spiritual application. Literal Israel is a model. It does happen there. But it is only a model of what's happening everywhere else. But they've said, no, it doesn't apply to us. It only applies to literal Israel. We're going to be out of here. But the Bible says, if I'm a born-again believer, I am an Israelite. But they say, no, I'm not. Be careful. It is a major issue in my mind. Now, you're going to have to decide for yourselves again. I keep telling you that, don't I? But it's the truth. I've had people tell me my mind feels like it's going to explode. Boy, I hear that a lot. Good. Here's what I hope you don't do. I hope you just say, oh, my mind feels like it explode. I'm just going to let it go and forget it. No. Go back in, check the scripture, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. He will. That's a guaranteed if you're honest with him. God says, come out of her, my people. He also tells us that as we get close, he's going to have a time set, and he's going to ask everybody to worship, to be involved in fellowship, but make sure we do not live in willful disobedience. So we need to make sure we're supporting each other to work and follow Jesus Christ together. You say, well, it's kind of irritated. Well, what do you think my job is? It says in Hebrews 10 to stir up people to good works. I'm trying to stir you up. Maybe it worked again. Our next presentation is Jesus Rescues His People. What will it be like for God's people when Jesus rescues them in the seventh plague? I've been rescued. I like it. I'm looking forward to this one. As a matter of fact, tomorrow, during the 11 o'clock service here, I will be telling the story of how I was involved in a caving trip that went really, really bad. And I had to be rescued by the National Park Service to stay alive. And I can tell you there's a ranger, Bill Strobel, that I still remember the name of because he's the guy that risked his life to save mine. You don't forget those guys too quick. And I'm going to tell that story and several others on surviving and thriving in troubled times. Hope you can be there. And if you're interested in the time periods, the kind of a little more technical stuff of Daniel 11 and 12, at 9:30 I'm going to go over those time periods, the 1290 and the 1335. At this time, I invite you to pull out your response envelope.